coat. It's hanging up in my truck at home. And Chris didn't have one that would fit me. We tried one of his, but it just swallows me. I'm a 44 regular. Even Jerry didn't have anything for me tonight. So I'm up here preaching without one. It's the first time I've ever done that. I said, told Larry just a moment ago, I said, I've never preached without a coat on. I've even done funerals outside in Florida, 100 degrees, and never pulled a coat off. So this is different for me. And you'll just have to, if I seem to mess up, it may be I'm a little self-conscious about it. So please bear with me. Tonight we're ending up a series that we started several weeks ago, looking at life after death. And as I mentioned, over the last few weeks, next week on Sunday evening, we're going to start question and answer series. Some of you have turned in some questions that we're going to begin looking at. If others of you have questions, please feel free to turn those in on the back of either an index card or turning in on index card or one of our attendance cards. You do not have to sign your name to those because we're just looking to answer from the Word of God the things that we find there. And if you have something that you honestly want a question to, then please feel free to do that. I've received several already, and I'm looking forward to beginning our study together on that. You know, we come to the last lesson in this series, and in this we're going to consider tonight the last thing that any Christian should ever want to consider, and that is the eternal destiny of the wicked. And yet, if we are to faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God, as Paul said, it is necessary for us to speak of the righteous indignation of God and also of the place which God has prepared for those who reject the gospel of His grace that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. As we begin tonight, I want you to consider a quotation that comes from a book written by a man named Bray Summers. It is entitled The Life Beyond. And in that he says this. He said, "We would do well to remember that we are dealing with terms in an attempt to describe a condition that almost defies description." As we look at what God's Word has said, or as we have looked at what God's Word has said about all of these different things that we're considering, we have to remember that we're describing things that are beyond us, things that the gospel writers and the writers of the different epistles have sought to describe for us and to give us some insight into. But the truth be known, there are still going to be a lot of questions that many of us will have that will not be answered for us until we arrive on that final day and have our question answered once and for all. That being said, I would like for us to begin to consider, first of all tonight, what we know about the abode of the wicked. One of the first things I want you to recognize and to consider is that we know that those who find themselves in the abode of the wicked are going to be separated from God. We know this because Jesus spoke of this separation on several occasions. If you look at His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, there in verses 21 through 23, He addresses those. He says that there are going to be those who are going to say to Him on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And began to describe the various things that they did, thinking they were doing the right things. He says, "I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." So there's going to be a separation. Not only that, if you look at Matthew 25, there in verses 41 through 46, actually it begins back in verse 30 and comes all the way through verse 46, but in these verses, Jesus talks about the destiny of those who are separated, those who are placed on the left hand, the goats as He calls them, as the shepherd separates sheep from the goats, and they are going to be cast into eternal punishment away from the Father. So there will be a separation, and these passages describe the separation, which will be a part of their punishment. And they will be separated from the blessings and the fellowship that we have the privilege to enjoy when we're in God's presence. There are other passages outside of what Jesus said that also speak of this similar separation. In Ephesians chapter 5, there as Paul is writing, if you'll notice verse 5, he talks about something we can know for certainty. And he says this. He said that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So he says you will not be able to be there. You'll be separated from that. those individuals are going to be shut out of what John calls the eternal city, where there are blessings and fellowship with God. Twice in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21, there in verse 27, John makes the statement that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. And then if you'll notice chapter 22, verse 15, he says outside, so that lets us know that there are those who are inside, and then there are those who are outside. And he says outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So there is going to be a separation. But when we think about this abode of the wicked, there's a name that is given to it. It's a very simple name. It's a name that we've heard all of our lives. It's the word hell. And that word, hell, as we have it in our English, comes from a Greek term or a Greek word, Gehenna. And it is a word that is represented in the Hebrew by yet another word, which is Gehinnom. Okay? One of our brethren, a brother B.W. Johnson, comments on this. He tells us where it came from. He says, the term Gehenna arose from the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the Canaanites burned human sacrifices to Moloch. He says, after the return of the Jews from captivity, they made it a place of defilement, where the refuse of the city was thrown and burned. The name was applied to the place of future punishment by the Jews. The word is often used in the New Testament and always denotes a place of future punishment. So it for them was a very vivid idea because they remembered this valley, the valley of Hinnom, where, as we find, the Canaanites had burned their children in worship to their god, Moloch, and then later it became a refuse dump. I can remember as a child, probably not much older than my oldest grandson, riding with my dad to the dump in Dixon. And I remember there was this long, broad trench that dozers had dug. And inside of this, the refuse, the garbage, was constantly burning. And one of my biggest fears when I was that young was Dad would back up the truck to that long ditch. And the whole truck could have just slid right off in it if he'd gone too far. And then we'd push that garbage out. And I was always scared, what if he doesn't stop? Because you could smell that, you could see it burning. And there was always the worry, what about that? This is the idea that they had. But Jesus uses this term, Gehenna, which was translated in our English translations as hell, to describe the place of punishment. In his Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, there in verse 21, he begins by saying, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. But then as he goes through a list of the various things they should not do, he ends up in verse 22 with this statement, whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So he gives it the name, the fiery hell. And then if you look at verse 29 of this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, he talks about those things which cause us to stumble. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than, as he says, for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And then also he uses the idea of the right hand. If it makes you stumble, same thing. It's better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be cast into hell. He would later tell his own disciples, if you look at Matthew 10, verse 28, that we are to fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So it is that there's this idea. This is a place of final punishment. Again, in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, there's a repetition of what we just saw in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, about stumbling blocks, but he uses some other parts of the body and talks about being cast into hell. But probably one of the most vivid descriptions of that is what we find in Mark chapter 9. There in Mark chapter 9, if you'll notice, beginning in verse 43, he has this to say. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And then he begins to describe this. Where their worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he says it yet again. He repeats it for a third time for emphasis, using if your eye causes you to stumble. And then finally in verse 38, he talks about how it's better than to be cast into hell, he says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is this idea of a very terrible place that no one would want to go. And Jesus evidently used this word when he spoke to his contemporaries, those of his day and time, to describe the horror and the abomination of the eternal destiny that awaited those who were wicked. One last thing I want to say under this idea is this. This place was originally prepared, according to Jesus in Matthew 25, there in verse 41, for the devil and his angels. But it is also going to will serve as the place of punishment for the wicked as well. So those who find themselves there will also find themselves in the same place with Satan and those who have worked with him. This place, we've said it was hell, we said it's a place of separation, but it's something else too. We're told, according to Scripture, it is called the lake of fire. In Revelation 19, there in verse 20, we're told that it is the place where the beast and the false prophet will find as their place to be thrown into. Not only that, in chapter 20, there in verse 10 of the book of Revelation, we're told that Satan himself will one day be cast into that. And in addition to Satan and the beast and the false prophet, we're also told that death and Hades and all of those who he says whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 20, verses 14 through 16, all of those are going to be cast into that lake that burns with fire. The lake of fire. Now, one last thing in that. If you look at Revelation 21, there in verse 8, there's a description of the future residents of this lake of fire. Because he says there, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the place, folks, that God has prepared for the eternal destiny of the wicked. But if we're going to appreciate this further, especially the horror of this place, then we have to consider something else. What is going to be the experience of those who find themselves in that place, the experience of the wicked? There are several things he shares with us, and I want to share those with you tonight. First, we noticed at the very beginning, there is the idea of separation. Separation from God. Paul told the Thessalonians that part of the penalty of those people who do not believe and are disobedient before God is the removal, their removal from what he calls the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. What such a separation from God can be like, none of us in this life can truly know. I say that because everyone who lives in this world experiences to some degree a portion of God's presence. You may remember that Paul, in his sermon on Mars Hill, there in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, said that in him we live and move and have our very being. God's presence is a part of all of our lives. Not only that, you may remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 45, Jesus points out that certain physical blessings, such as sun and rain and other things, are all manifestations of God's presence in our lives. You know, he causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. So all of us, even the wicked, experience some aspect of God's presence in their lives. But perhaps those who drift farthest away from God in this life have an inkling of what it is like. Because those in this life who drift away from God ultimately will experience despair. And I guess what I'm saying with that is those who have wandered as far as they can away from God in this life, there is a despair that comes into their lives. Why? Because they are closing themselves off to the very things that God would allow in their lives, to the very blessings that God seeks to bestow. Do you remember what Jesus said as he hung on the cross? He quoted from Psalm 22, David's psalm there in verse 1. And he spoke these words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I believe that in that one single solitary moment of time, as Jesus took upon Himself our sin, God had to withdraw His presence from His own Son. Because God in His holiness cannot be a part of that sin. And so it was that Jesus, who had known fellowship with God since time immemorial, before time even began, experienced for one brief solitary moment what it was like not to have God's presence with Him. We can't begin to understand that because we've never known it. If we've ever experienced a separation from a loved one, then maybe we can begin to understand to some degree, though very small, what eternal separation from God might be like. There's another term that's commonly used to describe the experience of the wicked, and it's simply the word death. You know, Paul said in his epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 6, there in verse 23, he says, "The wages of sin is death." Well, not just physical death. There is a second death. And in Revelation 2, verse 11, and later in Revelation 20, verse 14, John refers to this as the second death. We know it's not the physical death, not the first death, because it's different from that. And since physical death is a separation of the body from the soul, the only thing that I can possibly think is that the second death would have to be a final separation of the soul from God. And none of us want that. A third term that we find used in Scripture to describe the experience of the wicked is the term destruction. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, a passage that we just mentioned a moment ago, Paul makes the statement that it will be an everlasting destruction. He uses that word, destruction, from the presence of the Lord. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul talks about the wicked and those whose God is their belly or their appetite. And he says, whose end is destruction. Now, that being said, let me say something real quick about this. This idea of destruction does not require an acceptance of another doctrine that sometimes is taught of annihilation. That is, that the wicked are completely destroyed. There is nothing left of them. They're annihilated so that they face their destruction, they are punished, and then they are no more. It can just as easily, this term describes something else. It can just as easily describe an existing state of what's called total ruin, just an ongoing state. And the next description I'm going to share with you would confirm that annihilation is not what we're really talking about here. Which brings us to the fourth term that describes the experience of the wicked. It's this: everlasting punishment. Those who at judgment hear the words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you," are going to experience something that they've never experienced before in their lives, and will have to experience it eternally, and that is everlasting punishment. The punishment for the wicked is as everlasting, I believe, as the life is for the righteous. Because if you look at Matthew 25, verse 46, everlasting punishment, well, that is going to be just as everlasting as everlasting life will be for those who find themselves hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the wicked will be punished with what Paul calls, as we noticed a moment ago in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So this is part of their punishment, an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So it does not mean annihilation. Fifthly, we find that the wicked will experience what Paul calls outer darkness. Or excuse me, not what Paul, but what others have called outer darkness. If you look at Matthew 25, there in verse 30, the unfaithful servant and the punishment that the unfaithful servant receives, it is referred to as outer darkness into which this unfaithful servant is to be cast. We're also told in two other passages that it is the punishment that is reserved for false teachers. In Peter's writings, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, he talks about these unfaithful teachers, these people who have taught false doctrine, and he says they are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom black darkness has been reserved. And Jude also mentions almost the same thing. He describes these false teachers in Jude, verse 13, as wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been removed or reserved forever. So these individuals, the wicked, will be cast into a place of outer darkness. They will also experience what we find Jesus calling weeping and gnashing of teeth. Three times, Jesus used this expression to describe the experience of those who will find themselves in everlasting punishment. In Matthew 25, there in verse 30, in Matthew 24, verse 51, and then Matthew 22, verse 13. Each of those times, he uses that term. And when terms such as these are used, it's difficult to accept any view that might say that the wicked just simply cease to exist at death, or that they are raised for judgment and then simply annihilated. This doesn't fit in with that idea. One last thing I would share with you concerning the experience of the wicked, and that is this. It is described in terms of fire. It is the fire of Gehenna. It is called the lake of fire. It is, as Jesus said in Mark 9, what we looked at just a moment ago, it is a fire that is never quenched. It is a fire, according to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, it is a fire of indignation which devours, but does not destroy one out of existence. So all of these terms are used to describe what a person is going to experience when they are cast out of God's presence. It's going to be separation, death, destruction, eternal punishment, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, fire that is not quenched. And so, having said all of that, we have to realize that to some degree, we have to take these terms which describe the destiny of the wicked as figurative. I say that because of this. How can you have darkness where fire is burning? Because darkness and fire just don't fit. Fire gives off light, so how can you have darkness where there's fire burning? Not only that, how can you have worms where there is fire? Because that doesn't seem to fit in our minds. I don't know. I don't have the answer for that. I'm just telling you what the Scriptures say. I'm telling you what we know from what Scripture says. But there are terms that any of us can relate to. They are terms which describe something that we cannot possibly comprehend with our finite minds. It describes a place of punishment. And as I've got up here just a moment, Evan's fixing to change the slide. As you see here from 2 Thessalonians, there in verse chapter 1, Paul describes a place of punishment that is reserved for those who, he says, do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's what this place is reserved for. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. It's natural for people to revolt against any idea such as hell. But unfortunately, those who have tried to revolt or have revolted by trying to deny the reality of hell and sought to offer some other destiny of the wicked beyond this life, they cannot define hell in any other way without belittling either the terribleness of sin or the holiness and justice of God. Folks, sin is terrible. I had a professor at Lipscomb that taught or preached at a congregation that I attended for a while there in Nashville. And he had a favorite phrase. He'd say, sin kills. Sin kills. He used to say that over and over again. we cannot begin to imagine just how terrible in God's sight sin truly is. We try to minimize it. We try to rationalize it. We try to justify it at times. But the truth is, God tells us sin is terrible. Why? Because it is an affront to God's holiness. It is an affront to God's justice. And one day, all of us in this room, everyone that's listening on this radio station right now, and those who will watch this through their television sets later, all of us, everyone who's ever lived upon the face of the earth, and everyone who has yet to live until our Lord comes, will stand before God in judgment to be recompensed for the deeds which we have done in the body, whether good or ill. I don't want anyone to have to face what has been described tonight. I don't want a single person to stand before God and hear the words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." You know, a much better way to react to the truth concerning hell is to accept God's saving grace that He offers to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for the very purpose of saving us from that sin that so separates us from God. And so I ask you tonight, as we conclude this series of lessons, if you find that your life is not in keeping with God's will, you have not obeyed the gospel, you do not know God in the sense that Paul wants us to know God, why not tonight give your life to Him in obedient faith? If you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, confessing the name of Jesus, won't you come as together we stand and sing?